Good morning. If you'd like, you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be there in just a moment. We've got some visitors this morning, and we're so glad that you've made your way to us and hope that you'll join in with us as we worship God this morning. We've got some of our folks, as Brother Jim mentioned, who are out traveling. We want to be mindful of them, and especially of the Balls, of course, who are not traveling, but who are in a very difficult circumstance. We want to continue to keep the Ball family in our prayers. I want to begin by reading Ephesians chapter 2, the first few verses. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. The apostle says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is one of those passages that paints a miserable picture of people in sin. I've said it before, and will probably continue to say it, you cannot sin without somehow it coming back to you. A couple of weeks ago, you may remember, we took a brief look at Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, where Moses tells the people of Israel, "You have sinned against God, and behold, your sin will find you out." And that's just the way that God has made it. God has made it so that you can be rebellious, you can be disobedient, you can live any old way that you want to, but somehow, some way, it's going to return to you. And this is one of those passages that reminds us of that. And in spite of the fact that most folks know that if you rebel against God, somehow there's going to be a reckoning. In spite of all that, sin remains immensely popular. And we're told why in this passage. In verse 3, we're reminded it's all about us. It's all about self-indulgence. It's all about doing whatever it is that we feel we want to do. He tells us about living life in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, doing whatever it is we think we want to do, thinking that there's going to be no payback. All of us have known the rebellious kid, right? Who, maybe we've been that rebellious kid. You shouldn't do this. You're going to get punished if you do. And the kid knows he's not supposed to do something, and he does it anyway, knowing that punishment is coming, right? And sometimes we're like that rebellious kid. We know what the Scripture says about sin. We know that God tells us that if we rebel against Him, it's not going to go well for us, and still, we find ourselves doing the things that we don't want to do. We know we shouldn't, but still, there's that attraction. We want to remind ourselves this morning of the dangers of sin. Things that I'm sure you already know. Things that I hope that will be useful to us as we live our lives and try to maintain our lives in a way that's more obedient to God, thus being more honorable to Him, and does pretty good for us at the same time. First, let's talk about one danger of sin. That's the danger of consequences of sin. Most everybody knows that there's a law called the law of cause and effect. You do something, there's going to be something that comes from it. These would be either the immediate or the eventual results of sin. Let's say I've got a hankering to go get drunk, and so I do. Or I take some drugs, and they alter my consciousness in some way. And I get into an accident. Somebody's injured. Even worse, maybe someone is killed. Of course, you can see how that would be a consequence of sin. Sometimes, especially with our young people, but it's not only them, but sometimes they find themselves in compromising situations. They know they shouldn't find themselves perhaps in the back seat of a car, but they do. And because of that, the consequences may be either disease or pregnancy, long-lasting consequences of sin. And there's all kinds of things. Sometimes what comes from the sin that we're involved in are damaged relationships. And even though we try to make amends, the damage is there, and we can't ever get that relationship back to the level of trust that it once was. All of these are the consequences of sin. Every sin has its fallout. And I know that we know that, but sometimes we're more concerned, even though we know that, we're more concerned about the immediate gratification. Otherwise, why would somebody who knows something is wrong do it anyway? Because the temptation is there. Because they know that oh, maybe just this once, it won't go bad for me. Scripture tells us that stolen bread is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there. When I was a kid, I'll give you a confession. I got caught stealing. I was about 12 years old, and I stole a package of sweet tarts. I'll never forget what they were. And I got caught. As soon as I tried to stuff them in my pocket, the manager of the store put his hand on me, squeezed my shoulder, and said, "You're coming with me." I didn't even get a chance to enjoy them. And I realized that even though I knew it was wrong, consequences came. And I never did it again after that. But I want to tell you, even though I knew better, still when I think back about that thing that I did for which I was caught, and there are other sins that I've committed as well, and you have too, I wince at those things. The sweetness, if you do get to enjoy your stolen sweet tarts, the sweetness is soon gone, and it's replaced by something far more bitter. Maybe the consequences of the sin that we've talked about before. But even if nobody ever found out, God knows, doesn't he? And sometimes the consequence that can be worse than all the other actions, the effects that follow the cause, is the consequence of guilt. The Bible tells us, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 32, go there with me, that guilt can be a debilitating thing. It can be a powerful thing, a paralyzing thing in your life. In Psalm 32, go there with me. In Psalm 32, read with me verses 3 and 4. Psalm 32, beginning in verse 3. The psalmist says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Now make a right to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. And read with me the first several verses of Psalm 38. Beginning in verse 1, the psalmist says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness on my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." Now these two passages, when we put them together, we find that the psalmist, the writer of these things, is completely burdened with guilt. He thinks about what the offense means to God, and how God has placed on him a conscience. A conscience that's hurt. A conscience that was once tender has now been wounded. And he talks about it in very graphic ways. He says in verse 2, "Your arrows have sunk deep into me." Is that because God has somehow taken a cosmic bow and arrow and has flung something at him? Well, in a sense, yes. He's struck by his own conscience. He knows that whatever he's been doing is wrong. And he makes no... There's no evidence that whatever the psalmist did was found out by men, but that doesn't matter to him. God knows. God knew. And he knew. And because of that, he was paralyzed by the powerful feelings of guilt. And you and I know, if you've ever done anything wrong that you know was wrong, and even if nobody finds out, sometimes guilt can wreak havoc with your mind. He talks about that here. It can drain your peace. It can wobble your stability. Unless you found a way to squelch it. And sometimes a worse consequence of sin is the danger of being a hardened person. Let's say you get away with your sin. Let's say you keep getting away with it, whatever it is. You found something that you know you need to give up, but you don't. Because you just enjoy it too much. And you're able to enjoy this thing, whatever it is, and nobody ever finds out. Nobody's ever the wiser, right? And you've even gotten pretty good at squashing your guilt. You don't even feel all that bad about it. Maybe somebody else is even hurt by it. And you knew that they would be hurt more if they ever found out. And yet you're still okay with it. Because you found a way to rationalize it, to deal with it, to think to yourself that, you know, as long as I can get away with this, it's just me. After all, who am I hurting if no one finds out, right? That's bad. That's hardness. And Hebrews chapter 3 tells us about the deceitfulness of this hardening. Go with me to Hebrews 3 for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 3, the Hebrew writer talks about the Israelites and how those who were traveling through the wilderness had hardened themselves against God, even though he had repeatedly warned them, don't give yourselves to sin in this way. And then he turns that warning around to Christians. And he says in verse 12 of Hebrews 3, take care, brethren. Now, stop there for just a moment. To take care implies that you're going to stop. And you're going to think. And you're going to take whatever precautions you need to take so that whatever comes of the warning doesn't come on you. You're going to be careful. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, repeated sin is evidence of an unbelieving, hardened heart. You just don't care. You do what you want. Maybe you think that there's a reckoning coming, but after all, that's later on, and I'll repent on my deathbed anyway, right? So we start to think to ourselves that maybe there's a way that I can get away with this. Besides, I really like it, and as I said before, I'm not really hurting anybody as long as they don't find out. That's just evidence you've been deceived. You've been duped by the empty promises of sin. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent had come to Eve and had asked her, did God really say that you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden? And Eve knew exactly what the warning was from God. No, God said there's just one tree that we shouldn't eat of it. In fact, she added something to it. She said, we can't even touch it, lest we die. And then you know what happens after that. The serpent gave a bald-faced lie. You will not die, but you'll become like gods. He promised something that he had absolutely no power to deliver. And you know the rest of the story. She ate, gave to her husband, and he ate. The disobedience was clear. The fall was complete. And they were banished from that paradise that God had made for them. But the point of all that is that Eve fell for a promise that was never delivered. She thought that somehow God was holding out on her and that this serpent was promising her more. And when she sinned, she didn't get more, did she? She got less. She realized that the warning from God was there for her own good. But sometimes we don't see that. We see the attraction of sin, whatever it is. You can name your pet sin in your own mind. I won't ask you what it is. But you can think about whatever it is in your own mind that you are constantly tempted by, whatever it is. And whatever you think it might promise to you. I want you to ask yourself, does that really have the power to deliver? Can sin deliver in its promises? I'll tell you some things that sin promises but can't deliver. Sin cannot turn sex into love. Our young people, actually people of all ages, are being duped into the idea that they can be sexually immoral and somehow that equates with love. Sin can't do that. Sin can't change a sin into something good. Sin can't change darkness into light. Sin can't change good intentions into good actions. Sin can't change something bad into something good. Sin can't change death to life. It can't deliver those promises. And yet far too many people are too easily duped, thinking that our rationalizations will somehow result in righteousness. We're hardened. And sometimes what sin delivers least of all is the promise of freedom, when what it really delivers is bondage. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. In Proverbs 5 and in verse 21, prior to this, the wise man is talking about the wisdom of people enjoying the sexual relationship within the bounds that God has created it. But even though that's the context of this chapter, I think we can take that and apply it to every area where sin has the power to rule in our lives. He says in verse 21, "The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he'll be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray." Every sin promises fulfillment, freedom even, but it delivers bondage. And thoughts of grace, forgiveness, heaven, the sacrifice of Christ, they're all out of our minds, because all we're thinking about is blindly following that sin into hell. We're not going to turn there, but in Romans chapter 1, there's a phrase that pops up two or three times in that chapter that tells us that God gave certain people over to their lust. He gave them over to their sin. I think about that when I think of people who say things like, "Well, I just can't help myself." And the truth is they can, but they choose not to. God loves you, and he doesn't want you to be lost in sin. But if you want it more than you want him, he'll let you go. At some point, God will say, "Okay, have it your way, if this is what you really want." He's not going to force you to accept him. He wants you to love him. He wants you to receive the blessings of loving him. But he won't force you. Sin will hold its cords on you. And though you may say, "I just can't help myself," well, that's just another deceit that sin has enticed you into believing. And of course, the worst thing, the worst danger of sin is the danger of eternal destruction. And that's really the bottom line, right? God promises if you do wrong, you will be punished. There isn't any nice way to say that. God promises eternal destruction to those who just continue in their rebelliousness, in their disobedience towards him. And in a way, it happens in the local church. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 5 for a second. I want you to see something there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul spends one verse talking about the sin of a member of this congregation in Corinth. And then the whole rest of the chapter talking about their responsibility to do something about it. And he says in verse 11, "I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who were within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." And sometimes we bring this passage up when we're about to exercise some sort of church discipline. We've had to do that here at Eastside in the past. And I agree with you, it's not a very happy thing to do. It means that someone persists in sin, and the local congregation has to, after all exhortations and encouragements to stop have been exhausted, we've got to do something about it. And that's not a happy thing. And sometimes folks will get the message and they'll change and stop the sin and ask for forgiveness. And sometimes they won't. Usually when someone who was caught in the cords of their sin, like we talked about in Proverbs chapter 5, if it comes to this, usually somebody is so hardened that they're not going to care much about church discipline anyway. Luckily for the person that Paul talks about here, over in the 2 Corinthian letter, we find evidence where that person had repented and Paul says, "Okay, reaffirm your love for him. He's suffered enough. He wants to come back. Let him come back." But not everyone is like that. And I think the reason for local church discipline is not only to keep our congregations pure, but also to place in us the idea that there will be much more separation than just separation among Christians on earth. Eventually, someday, there will be eternal separation from the one who gave himself towards us. Look with me, if you will, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Go there with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians 1, read with me beginning in verse 6. Beginning in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1 and in verse 6. The apostle says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." Now, stop for a moment and just set this picture in your mind. There are suffering Christians, and there are some who are suffering because some are sinning against them. They're persecuting them. They're mistreating them. They're afflicting them in some way. And Paul is saying, Jesus is going to avenge you for that. Get this picture in your mind. He's painting a picture of a Lord coming in vengeance. He says in verse 8, he'll be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have been believed, or rather all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. I want you to look at some of these powerful words that Paul uses here. He talks about affliction, retribution, penalty, the worst, away from his presence forever. And the worst part is that it's right, it's fair, it's deserved. And it's meant to place in our minds not only the certainty and the awfulness of judgment, but also the dread of it. And I hope that when you read these verses, you're going, I don't want that to be me. I don't want to be in the shoes of those who stand before God in such awful judgment. It's not hard to see that it's not going to go well. But I want you to also see that Paul talks to Christians, the Hebrew writer, talks to Christians and reminds them of the same thing that could happen to them. In Hebrews chapter 10, go there with me. Hebrews 10. In Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 23. The Hebrew writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." Now, we'll stop right there for just a second. I want you to get into your minds the faithfulness of God. When he says there will be a blessing coming upon you if you are faithful to him, does he mean that? Can he be trusted to keep his word when he promises a blessing? Do this. Because yes, he can, right? God is faithful. Is he also faithful when he says if you rebel, if you disobey, if you sin, there will be consequences, there will be punishment, there will be judgment? Is he faithful, is he reliable to hold to his word in that regard? Yes. He says he's faithful. And so verse 24 says, "So let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." There is a day drawing near. Now there's a discussion whether the day he's talking about means the day of worship or the day of judgment. Whatever it is, there is certainly the day of judgment that is coming near for all of us, right? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so that day is coming for all of us. So until it comes, we want to occupy ourselves in times like these where we can come together, study God's word, encourage one another to apply God's word, to be more faithful to him, to do good, to be stimulated, zealous, enthusiastic for those things that are right and good, that not only help us in this life, but honor our God whom we love. Unfortunately, some aren't like that, though. He says in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And that's how the law of Moses was. There were witnesses that said you broke the law and so you were punished for it. But that was the law of Moses. We're under a much better law, a more permanent law. And so he asks in verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? And then he says, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. If we utterly reject the best, the final appeal that God makes to us through His Son, what can we expect but judgment and condemnation? Again, you look at this passage and there are powerful words. You can almost smell the brimstone. You can feel the flames. But I want to tell you this. There's good news. I told you all that, in fact, so that I can tell you this. We talked before about the dangers of the consequences of sin. Well, guess what? You can learn from those consequences. Children learn that way. When they touch a hot stove, they realize, I can't do that again because that hurts. We need to realize that too. We need to realize that sin hurts. And we can learn from it. We don't have to keep stumbling over the same stumbling block again and again and again. Psalm 32 says, I acknowledge my sin to you. We read verses 3 and 4 before, didn't we? The psalmist says, when I acknowledge my sin to you, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Remember the powerful paralyzation that guilt can bring? It doesn't have to. We can learn to keep our conscience tender. You can soften your heart. The psalmist prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Listen, when you sin and your conscience goes, it should. Sin should hurt. Your conscience should twinge when you do something that you know is wrong. Listen to your conscience. Feed it. Instruct it. Teach it to obey God, and it won't let you down when temptation faces you. Finally, you can avoid destruction. You can change your destination. Yes, there is a hell, but you don't have to go there. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. If you're still in Hebrews 10, make a right, a couple of verses. And I want you to read these verses with me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. In verse 28, we're told, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, when we read that last verse where it tells us about God being a consuming fire, that can be a scary thing because there will be fire at the end, at judgment. Or there can be a consummation now where God takes our sin, takes it far from us, and helps us as we obey Him to be better people, more obedient, far less rebellious, knowing what He wants from us is always for our best. That's the good news. And I hope you have the opportunity this morning to heed the good news. As we get ready to sing the invitation song in just a moment, I want you to just stop for a moment and think about whatever it is in your life that's keeping you from enjoying a fuller, better relationship with God. It could be that there is something that's going on now that no one else knows about, that you know you shouldn't be doing, but for some reason you feel powerless. You were held in the cords of that thing, whatever it is. It doesn't have to be that way. I'm not saying for a moment it's going to be easy to make a break, but you can make that break. Will you pray with me for a moment? Bow your heads. Our Father in heaven, we know and we recognize that sin is a killer. We know that disobedience and rebelliousness against you is the last thing that we want to do. But sometimes we find it's the first thing that we do. And so we ask your help this morning. Bring to our minds, make us mindful of those things which displease you. Help us, Father in heaven, to have the strength to reject and refuse those things that are against you and to embrace and to practice those things that honor and please you. Help us to make a break from our sin. Help us, Father in heaven, to know that you offer every resource, all the power that we need to be better people that honor you, that love you, and that show with our lives that everything that we do is governed by you. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a song, and the intention of that song is to get you to stand and come forward. If there's some way that we can help you this morning, whether you need to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, or you need to confess to your brothers and sisters the struggle that you have with your own pet sin, we want to do what we can to help you be right with God. Can we do that? Come, please, now, while we stand and sing.